Scriptures to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12, and we've arrived there starting in verse 13. Please rise. We'll read the Lord's Word together. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Please rise when you arrive there. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Lord God, we ask that you would send us now, please, Father, your Holy Spirit to give us right understanding, that he would sink deep into our hearts and open us to your wisdom, to your will, and to the sweetness of your word. Lord, sometimes I enter into your worship buttoned down and protective, lest you challenge me, and lest you ask me to die in any way to myself. Lord, seek out our hearts through your sweet spirit and minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So 5 years ago, I give a message on this same parable. And I excuse you if you've forgotten. I'm sure those are the notes in the old Bible before we changed the ESV. That's why you're not thinking of my message right off at hand. And when Pastor Chris asked me to prepare a message on this passage, the first thing that I felt was shame. Because I thought back to what I had said. And the first thing that came to my mind was no gospel. And my memory of what I had said should be pretty good. I'm pretty self-involved. And I did not recall, first thing, anything about Jesus. I thought maybe I had just moralized at you. And I'd put some burden on you for your moral failure. And I'd said, "Here's how you're wrong. Here's how you ought to live. Go fix it." And I was scared to actually look or listen to my own message. I did go back eventually. I worked up the nerve, and I did find that there was some gospel in there, but it wasn't the lead story. So first off, I want to say I'm sorry. I didn't do that work in the best way. And if I laid a burden on you that was not my burden to lay on you, I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive me. Second, I want to say I don't want to do that again today. So my goal is not that you will just come away with a moral sense of your failure and a moral sense of how you ought to self-improve, but that you will have Christ as the lead story of this parable, because I think he is. He is the cover for your sin. He is the payment for your sin and your moral failure. So I want to talk about three things in this parable. First, we'll talk about the conviction that Jesus brings to us through it. We're going to go through the parable slowly and see how the original audience would probably have received it. And this will take by far the bulk of our time. And the conviction of it sinks down deep, and the conviction seeks out the deepest places of our hearts. Of storing up treasure for ourselves. That's what Jesus' story is about. The parable is to convict. But in the end, Jesus delivers the challenge, and that'll be the second part. What is it to be called to be rich toward God? What does that mean? That's what Jesus calls for. That's the challenge. And then third, I want to talk about the comfort. Because you are not rich toward God. And you won't be. But Christ is your cover. Christ is your comfort. And in Christ, God is passing rich toward you. In Christ, you have immense riches from God. So first, conviction, then challenge, then comfort. Again, conviction will take the longest period of time. So the conviction, what would the original audience hear? The beginning of the passage starts off, a man in the crowd. And this was a huge crowd. We know from the beginning of this chapter, there are thousands of people, so many, they're trampling each other. There are thousands of people crowding around Jesus to hear his speaking. And this man calls out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And that seems really odd to us. It would not have seemed odd to the original audience. Traveling rabbis were often asked to adjudicate, to give a judgment, to give a ruling in how the Torah, how the law should apply to life. They would be asked to settle disputes like this. So the original audience was not surprised. But Jesus' answer is surprising. And he tells them in a vernacular that we would use, he says basically, "Mister, who appointed me a judge over you? Man, that's not what I'm about." That's surprising to them. And into that surprise, Jesus speaks to all the crowd, and he says, "Be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness." Now, covet there, in the original language, we think of covet as in, oh, Elliot has this, and I really want it, and it's about some violation against Elliot. But in the original language, in the original sense, that coveting there is not about what somebody else has so much as my desire, my hunger, my greed, my thirst, my appetite for more and more and more. That's covetousness. A continuing appetite for more. So Jesus is saying, look, the issue is not whether or not your brother ought to divide the inheritance with you. Mister, the issue is you are consumed with greed. And he speaks to the whole crowd. Since the problem is greed, you always want more. But your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And abundance there, we think, when we hear that term, we think of just having a whole lot. As a certain amount becomes an abundance. To get to a certain point is an abundance. When your hill, like Scrooge McDuck, when your bank is that full, that's abundance. But the abundance word there is not about exactly how much you have. It's about having more than you need. Having more than is required, more than is necessary, is abundance. So I want to stop here and ask you, when Jesus raises the question of how much you have versus how much you need, is there a tiny little bit of resentment in you right now? Tiny little burn of conviction or anger or frustration at me for even staying on this point this long? Are you preparing in your heart? I have done this. Are you preparing in your heart a counter argument against me and what I might say next? I've done that. I sense the preacher's going to go somewhere that makes me frustrated. Do you know right now what you would answer and say, well, it really depends on what you mean by need, Marcus. Are we doing that at any point in our hearts? Is where my resentment, where my bitterness, where that little burning conviction and anger is. That's where greed lives in me. And you start to feel the conviction that Jesus draws out of us. Question for the whole crowd becomes very, very personal. Jesus says, your life is not about getting more than you need. And this parable begins to expose my heart. And if you could see my heart, what greed would you see in me? Where does it come from? What's it for? Greed's lie tells me that my life indeed actually does consist in abundance of possessions, in getting more than I need right now. That's what my life is. That's what greed tells me again and again. It says, I need more and more. More money, more stuff, more love, a better job. This is what all of us have in us. How often we make it our life goal to never be in need. Never come close to insulate ourselves from a cruel, dark, hard world with more and more and more and more and more in case I ever needed it. More resources, more money, better car, better stuff, better clothes, better job, better education, better hair for some of you, better clothes and food. It's so easy to make that the purpose and the goal and the substance of my life. Isn't that how we think? Isn't this our purpose and our goal, how we spend our time? If anybody looking at our lives, what would they say? Would they say that their life is best spent in their time, spending their time, their worries, spending their work, their study, their dreams, their relationship, chasing after these things? This is what Jesus' parable is speaking to here. So I have a friend who is who's also unemployed. He's slightly more gainfully unemployed than I am. He's doing consulting. And a little bit over a week ago, he shared, just a bunch of guys sitting around, he shared how much he charges per hour. It was a lot. And what happened in my heart when I heard how much he gets? I said, man, I want that. Man, I want that too. If I had that, then I could fix this. I could fix my back bathroom. I could take care of that rattle on my car. If I had that, and I got out my little calculator surreptitiously while we were talking. I said, wow, look at how much that would be. Oh, I want that. Is that what happens to us? To think that more abundance means a better life. Because that's one folly. The other one is like it. To think that more abundance, having surpassing more than I need, is a better life is one error. But the other error is, if I don't have more than I need, then somehow my life is lessened. That's the other error. It's the same mistake. If I don't have what I want, if I don't have what they have, my life is less. Look at them. How could my life ever be good? How could it ever be full? How could it ever be counted as blessed? Because I'm always on that razor edge of need. And look at them. They have it so good. Jesus says, your life does not consist in this. Jesus says, your life is not about getting more and more. Your life is not determined by that. Your value is not set by that. That is not your purpose. Your life doesn't consist in these things. So he tells a parable. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. A couple of things about this parable that Jesus tells would stand out very, very clearly to the audience. Very clearly on the face of it. First off, he's not just a rich man. He's a rich man. The word for land there is not just like, hey, a plot of land, a few acres. It's a word for a region, a countryside, even a nation's worth of space. This is a man who owns a vast countryside. He's a landed duke. So he was a surpassing rich man to begin. And then on top of that, he has this amazing harvest and crop that would stand out immediately to them. They'd think, this guy is super rich. And the second thing that would stand out, and we even see it in our versions, he is amazingly self-centered. Look at all the first-person pronouns. I, myself, me, mine, for me. He thinks to himself, then he says to himself that later he'll talk to himself saying, soul, this guy's pretty wrapped up in himself. And he wants to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And if you think about it just for a second, that doesn't make any sense. Just build another barn. Why tear down the old ones? Now, if you had a limited amount of space, that would make some sense. You would want to build a taller barn so you could keep more without giving up precious square footage. If you were living in want or near the edge, you would want to build a taller barn so you could still plant as the same amount of crops. But this guy has a whole region, a country, and he won't part with a few hundred square feet to build a few extra barns. I think that would stand out to the original audience. That's a strange decision. He's a miser. And so then he says to himself, he says, soul, you have ample goods, eat, drink, and be merry. And that sounds great. This is the life of ease. This is the reason, the purpose for all of his work. He is wrapped up in himself. His purpose is himself. And more there, the word he uses there for soul is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 10 when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I lay down my soul for the sheep. So he is talking to his uttermost, deepest, most essential self, his life in its bare substance. And he says, ah, my soul, my being, my deepest life, Essentially, he says, you, my precious life, consist in the abundance of your possessions. Enjoy it. This is the naked selfishness of his heart, and isn't it mine? Isn't it ours? When we think about dreams or plans for the future, how much of that is bound up with the material? A lot. Better house, earlier retirement, more travel. How much of it is bound up with material? Do we practice dreaming about anything except ourselves and material things? Do we even rehearse that? I'm not sure I do. This guy's plans sound wonderful. They sound idyllic. They sound like the American dream. They're just the human dream. Now, Jesus is God, so he's kind of smart. Sometimes he shows his cleverness more obviously than others. And I think this is one of the times when he's being very, very clever. Because how the story turns around. Right now in the story, when the man says to himself, soul, take it easy, you've got it made. Right now, the guy who asked the first question is going to be rubbing his hands. That's right. That's right. He is just like my brother. He has more than he needs. He ought to share. Look at what he's got. That's what I want too. And the original audience would be listening to this story and hearing the immense wealth of this man and thinking, absolutely, wow, that sounds amazing. I want that. He should share. I should get some of that too. I deserve some of that. That's what I want. It's what I'm desiring. And isn't that us too? We hear about that kind of riches and that kind of life and that kind of retirement, and we're in the same position as the original man, in the same position as the crowd. Jesus has placed us all there saying, yeah, I want more. And then the surprise comes. Pastor Chris spoke last week. He said often in the parables there's an element of surprise, a place where it turns. And here it is in our parable. But God said to him, fool. God speaks to this successful man. But there's no hint of impropriety. There's no sense of any cheating that he's ever done. He speaks to this man who is vindicated in the culture by his wealth. He is clearly a blessed man, or he wouldn't be so rich. God speaks to him and he says, fool. God typically doesn't show up in the parables. We have characters that stand for God, that represent certain aspects of his character, that speak to the values of his kingdom. God rarely shows up as a character, but here he says, you are a fool. And everything changes. And I expect the original audience standing around Jesus, there would be a hush and a silence. So I think they got it. The question is, do we? In the Old Testament, in the culture in which they're steeped, to be a fool is to forget God. To be a fool is to imagine that he is not somehow my Lord, that I do not have to give an account to him. I don't factor him in. I ignore him when I make my decisions, and I take him out of my thought process. That's a fool. This is what the man has done. And here we're brought up short too, because we have done it too as Jesus takes us through the parable. We would expect, and if I were giving the parable, I would finish with some sort of need for him to share, some sort of generosity motive. We would teach like that. Or we would teach about the value of industry and incentivizing wealth and private property. These are the kinds of parables we would tell about money and people, people and money. But Jesus says, no, the issue is not ultimately about this man's wealth. The issue is not ultimately between you and your brother and this inheritance. The issue is between you and your God who judges. You've taken him out of the equation, and that's foolish. We would want to fight over percentages. We'd give a humanistic story. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. You've forgotten God. And then God says, this very night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This very night your soul is demanded of you. You will die tonight. And these things you prepared, whose will they be? And that, frankly, is a strange question. Because the rich man, if he were a real person, the man who asked about the inheritance, the rest of the crowd and us, we think, what does this guy care what's going to happen to his things? He's going to die tonight. Who cares who will have his things? Exactly. And Jesus has turned it all the way around, and it points right back at my heart. He says, so come to that. You're going to die too. So what do you care? What would this man care? Why do you care? You should worry about the judge. The rich man was a fool for taking God out of the equation. Are we? And Jesus sums it up. He says, this is how it's going to be for everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Whoever stores up treasure for himself is in the same position, is the same kind of fool. The amount of your treasure is not the problem. The purpose of your treasure is the problem. Your heart is the issue. Your selfishness, your greed is the problem. Jesus asks us, he asks me, as you consider your possessions and your abundance, how is your heart? And what is your heart toward them? When the parable comes all the way around and Jesus points it right back at my heart, I start to see how my greed and how my covetousness are foolishness, how they are my enemies. They are not my goal. They do not define me. I see that I've been operating according to a broken system. It's what? Why do I care so much? Why am I so ready to defend what I have against the conviction of the Lord? Jesus exposes our hearts through this parable and the greed that drives them, and then he challenges us, point two, with his conclusion. He says, so will it be for everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, rich toward God, we have to ask, what exactly do you mean? What exactly do you mean there? We can see in that sentence that it's the opposite of storing up treasure for yourself. Again, I think the original crowd would have heard him very clearly and immediately. They knew exactly what he meant because he didn't explain it right away. Being rich toward God is sharing and generosity and hospitality. And again, they know this because it's driven by and shaped by the Old Testament and all the consistent speaking of the Lord on behalf of the poor, on behalf of the needy, on behalf of the broken. He expects his people, his covenant people that he's given his own name to, he expects them to share his bias. He says, that's being rich toward me. From Deuteronomy, it says, don't go over your fields a second time. Leave your gleanings for the alien. Leave your gleanings for the widow, for the fatherless, for the orphan. To be open-handed and generous to the poor. Psalm 82 says, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute and rescue the weak and the needy. Psalm 140 says, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. He will execute justice for the needy. Proverbs 14 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who's generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his deed. That's being rich towards God. And God says, otherwise, from Isaiah 3, the Lord will enter into judgment and say, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Lord's heart is for the poor. And to be rich toward God is to be rich to others. To give and to share and to be generous and to rescue and defend and do justice, that is to be rich toward God. The epistles also speak very clearly in the same way. 1 Timothy 6 commands the people not to put their hope on riches but on God. And instead of storing up earthly treasures, to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous. James 1:27, what is the religion that God our Father finds faultless? Caring for widows and orphans. The original audience got it. And if we belong to the Lord, if we are his chosen people, we reflect his bias and his values. But I don't want to. I don't want to. Christ's call in Luke is the same as the call of the Lord in Deuteronomy, and I don't like it. I resist it, and I want to negotiate a percentage with him so I can know exactly what he'd ask me to do, and I can sign or not sign on that agreement. And I seek excuses. Why? I think the heart of our materialism is our fear, because Christ puts the crowd and us into a position of risk and of need. And he says, you better be rich toward God. And I could feel the wheels start to turn in my belly as I think about what that might mean, as I think about what all the Old Testament says about how I'm supposed to share. And I start to fear, and I start to ask, and I start to bargain, and I say, Lord, if I give up my possessions, what's really going to become of me? It won't be enough. I won't have enough, and I won't be safe. I'm really scared. What if I run out? I didn't sign my children didn't sign up for this. What am I supposed to, do that to them? Why would you ask me to do that? It's a dangerous world. My materialism and my greed is driven by fear, and the fear drives me to covet more and more for myself and to provide for myself and protect myself from ever being needy, because it's a hard world and I am on my own. I can't count on anyone. I will die poor, abandoned, and alone. Oh no, what have I done? I've taken God out of the equation again. I have been a fool again. The rich man is a fool for forgetting God and how he makes his decisions. And in my fears, I have forgotten God, because I have that fear. I will be alone. I'm planning as if I have to get by on my own. And I am not alone. You are not alone. You do not provide for yourself. And that is what Jesus then speaks to. And then point three, his comfort to the fear that he generates by his question, by the parable, to that place of fear, of not knowing if I'll ever have enough, if I'm ever going to be safe. Jesus then continues to speak. So if you still have your Bible open, please stay with me there in Luke chapter 12. He speaks to the lie beneath the materialism that you are alone, to your fear beneath your greed. Jesus continues, and I want you to hear it as a response to the fear and to the lie that you are alone. This is his comfort. And he said to that fear, to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat. Don't be anxious about your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food. The body's more than clothing. Look at the ravens. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor they reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn like that rich guy. And yet, God feeds them. How much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his span of life? If you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why? Why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. So if God, if he so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? You of little faith. Do not seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things. But your father knows you need them. So instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not. Don't be afraid, little flock. It is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Forget a landed baron. Forget a countryside. It's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions. Sell your excess. Give to the needy and provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus speaks to your fear, and he speaks to your materialism, and he says, don't be afraid, because God is your Father, and he knows what you need. You can be generous without worry. You can sell your excess, and you can give to the needy, because he cares for the needy. He's shown you again and again. You can rely on him, and you can trust him, and trust is the answer to your fear that drives your greed. Trusting that your Heavenly Father is good, and he is going to be good to you. Now, that is hard. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows what it is to be hungry. Jesus knows what it is to be poor. What it is to give at a great price and to give up all that you have. Jesus knows what it is like to divide your inheritance. So I want you to remember that this is Jesus in the middle of his divine poverty, in his humanity. This is Jesus, the Lord of all creation, who gave it all up so far and is going to even pour out his very life, his very own soul. Everything that the rich man failed to do, everything that the greedy brother would not do, everything that you and I cannot do, will not give, cannot surrender, Jesus has done. So when he says, "Don't be afraid, little flock," that's your shepherd. That's your good shepherd talking to you. And he says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom in all of its riches." You can take that down deep. Jesus is the kingdom come. It's come in him in his flesh, and he poured out all of his riches to live in broken poverty and to die a poor man in a borrowed tomb, to be hung naked with thieves, reviled and scorned and denied. Have the Father turn his face away from him. And how hopeless our situation would be if Jesus had stored up riches for himself. How hopeless we would be if he had said, "You have everything you need. Your life consists in all of this." But in him, God's grace overflowed to us, and he was rich toward us. And in Christ, you have riches uncountable from God. He came so that misers, that self-centered materialists like me, like you, would be saved. And that's comfort. That's gospel. That's the biggest first last takeaway. That Jesus is that riches from God. Jesus divided his inheritance. Jesus laid it all out. Like the rich man wouldn't do, like I would not do for you. And in that saving of us, he works by his Spirit. He's making us into be his very own image. The image of him who gives generously to all without finding fault. So as God gives to you, that's who he's making you to be, generous like that. Your greed, my greed, is a lie, because more and more just can't satisfy. Covetousness cannot satisfy. But the fear that drives my greed, the fear that drives my coveting, that drives my materialism, that fear is a lie as well. Because the truth is, my Father in heaven is good. Your Father in heaven loves you, and he is good. And in Christ, he's bought you. So in Christ, you are not alone. In Christ, you are not on your own. And in heaven, your inheritance is kept safe. And it will never fail. You have riches. You have riches from God. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would encourage and build us up with the knowledge of exactly who Jesus is. In the face of our failure, in the face of our sin, in the face of our selfishness, in the face of our fear, to remind us of the greatness of Jesus, the strength of his life right now. And you would change us. We want to be like him. We want to live and give and serve like him. And we are scared. And we are selfish. So we ask that you would use your Spirit to change us. Make our lives in every respect a testimony to the greatness of him. We ask it in his name. Amen.